So this morning I would like to begin the sermon by asking each of you to picture a couple of things in your mind. And we'll give a little disclaimer. These are not the most positive things that I want you to picture, especially coming after Thanksgiving. But I would like for you to consider a few of these things. What do you think to be the most catastrophic events that has occurred since the beginning of civilization? What do you think some of the most catastrophic events that has ever happened since the beginning of mankind? Then I would like for you to reflect back on your own life and think about some of your own personal events that have occurred, maybe tragedies that's happened in your own life. We could even pinpoint these events to just one or two things. The greatest catastrophic event that's ever happened to us and that's ever happened since the history of mankind. Again, I know this is a sobering request to ask you to do, especially coming right after Thanksgiving, but there's a reason I want us to do this, and we're going to be talking about some of these things in the message today. When I began to picture in my own mind some of the events, some terrible events that have occurred, you know, I didn't have to go far back into time. I thought about World War I. I believe 20 million soldiers were killed in World War I. All right, Jack, hold it down a little bit. It's my grandson. And there was, in World War II, I was thinking about World War II, 70 million people died in World War II. Thinking about World War II, I remember when a small group of us in Jefferson in Atlanta, we went down to the Jewish Heritage Museum in Atlanta. I believe some of you were there and probably remember that. We went to the museum and heard a man give a speech that survived the Holocaust. But one of the things that sticks out in my mind is these murals on the wall. You would go in, just horrific scenes of the Holocaust. And what would really break your heart would see the young children that were starving. And it was very difficult to look at, but I think that we should all consider these things sometimes and look back and see what happens when a society has forgotten God and taken Him out of their laws and out of schools and out of government, when a society totally rejects God and His holy and righteous laws. And I believe there's going to be, again, more events to occur in the not-so-distant future. I went way back in time, almost toward the beginning, when God was sorry that He made man on the face of this earth. And that's really sad when you think about it, for God to be disappointed and discouraged that He even made man on the face of this earth. And He was grieved in His heart. And what a sad assessment to come to. And then, with the exception of Noah and his family, all of mankind was destroyed by a flood. There's no information given to us in the Bible regarding the death toll of this flood. But I did look at this, I didn't spend a lot of time, but I looked and saw where many biblical scholars and biblical historians believe a conservative figure would have been around 7 billion people died at this time. 7 billion people. So would you think that this would be the most catastrophic event in the history of mankind? Perhaps. And we could go in and read many examples in the Bible of wars, catastrophes, spend the rest of the day reading about these things. But for us as human beings, that's pretty hard to and eternalize, and really difficult to think about all of these tragedies and man's grief and human history. But we're not going to look at these things. We will read some accounts that perhaps you may not perceive as tragedies. But after we read these things, I want to share with you what I believe the greatest catastrophe that has ever happened to mankind. And the reason I want us to look at these things and consider them this morning, that none of these things happen to us, to prevent these things from happening to you and me. Let's go to Genesis 3. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1. Genesis 3 and verse 1. It says, "The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, 'God indeed said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden.' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle or the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat.'" She understood that. God gave her, along with her husband Adam, those instructions. And she said, "Nor shall you touch it." God said, "Nor shall you touch it, lest you die." We know how cunning and how deceitful Satan is. He said, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So he convinced the woman to go ahead and eat of the fruit. "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit, she ate, and she gave it also to her husband, and he ate it." Verse 7, "The eyes of them were open. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." This one single catastrophic event of Adam and Eve eating from the fruit of the tree of good and evil began a chain reaction of hundreds and thousands and millions of more catastrophic events that would occur. And we would not have to go far in the next chapter. We see where Adam and Eve's firstborn son, Cain, killed his brother Abel out in the field because of jealousy and anger. I want to go now to 1 Samuel 15. Let's turn there, if you would. First Samuel 15, and we're going to begin in verse 1, but before we read this, you may recall that Saul was chosen to be the first human king to rule over Israel. They no longer wanted God to rule over them. They wanted to have a king like the rest of the surrounding nations, so they went to God, or they went to Samuel. He was disappointed, and he had to go to God, and so God allowed Samuel to be the first, Saul to be the first king over Israel. And Saul made a huge mistake before we read another mistake that he made. He made a huge mistake that he was going into battle one day and he became impatient. Samuel was supposed to come and offer a sacrifice before they would go into battle. And he became very impatient, and because it was delayed, and he said, "I'm going to go ahead and do the sacrifice myself." Well, only Levitical priests are supposed to do the sacrifice, and he knew better, but he went ahead and did it. And shortly after that, Samuel came in and said, "You should have never done that." And so that was a big mistake that he had made. But let's read another mistake here in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 15, verse 1. "Samuel also said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people and over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. And he said, Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them. Both kill man, woman, infant, nursing child, ox and sheep and camel and donkey. All the people and all their livestock that he wanted destroyed.' So Samuel gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, and 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah." I want to drop down to verse 10. "Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, 'And I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as a king.'" So backing up, they were able to defeat the Amalekites and the Malachites, able to defeat them, Saul decided to bring a few of those choice livestock back with them, and that's not what God instructed him to do. verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as a king, for he has turned his back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. You know, that's a pretty interesting thing. Samuel did not criticize Saul. A lot of times in our in the politics world, when a leader that God has put to lead a nation, when he makes mistakes, we often get critical. We maybe even make fun of our leadership that God has put into office. I think we need to do a lot more grieving than we do criticizing when God places someone in an office. And this is a good example. Samuel grieved because Saul did not follow the instructions from God. Verse 12, so when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went up to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. He kind of set up his own little monument, and he's celebrating that victory, and really enjoying the fact that they were able to overtake the Amalekites. And then Samuel went to Saul. I think his party's getting ready to end right here. Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, what then is the bleating of the Jeep? I've been around my son too much. What is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? That was the animals that they brought back that they were supposed to destroy. And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord. Notice your God. He said your God. He didn't say our God. He should have said our God. He said your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. That's not what he was told to do. And then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes and you were not head of the tribes of Israel, and did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are completely consumed. And why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And let's drop down to, well, we'll continue on verse 21. But the people took of the plunder and the sheep and the oxen. He's blaming it on the people. But he was in charge. It was his responsibility. And the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Dropping down to verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. And we can get in trouble a lot of times when we try to go with the flow of the people and the influences of people instead of obeying God. That was Saul's mistake there. And let's see where I want to drop down to. Verse 35. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. He didn't go back and see Saul ever again until he died, and Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. The next chapter here in 1 Samuel 16, just want to read a couple of scriptures because I want to make a point here in this particular passage, and beginning in verse 13, 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13. Samuel's going to anoint David now, the new king over Israel. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Anytime God's Spirit leaves us, and we will be distressed, we'll have a distressing spirit to come over us. If God ever takes His Spirit from us. And so, out of all the catastrophes that's ever happened since the history of mankind, floods, famines, diseases, wars, civil war, World War I, World War II, the Holocaust, the greatest tragedy and catastrophic event that could ever happen to any human being, and it could even happen to you and me, is to have the Spirit of God to depart from us, to have God's Spirit taken from us. I would like to share with you some of the things that has troubled me probably the most since the beginning of this COVID pandemic that began about 2 years ago. One of the things that has bothered me, probably the biggest thing, is a greater weight and value of the physical and temporary things that we have focused on over the eternal and everlasting things that God tells us to focus on, and to put a much greater value and priority on. You know, what words would grieve you the most? You've been tested positive for COVID-19? Or I never knew you? What would grieve you the most? How do we determine the value of something? How do we determine what is the most valuable thing that we should cherish? I believe the best way to determine how valuable something is to picture something that has either died or taken away from us that will never return. This would tell us the value of something. If we lost it or it was taken away from us and it never comes back, how would we feel? You know, we've lost some very valuable people in the church and even in this congregation the past few years. But our source of comfort that we can have from these very difficult losses is the fact that many will return back to us in a better body, and they will return back to us restored, and we're going to be able to see our loved ones again. That's a beautiful thing. And most recently, some of you have had to deal with someone that you've lost of great value, and they were great value to us as well. Something that I've seen since I've been hired into the ministry now, I'll go visit members in our I serve three congregations now. I serve the Mobile, Alabama congregation, Dofuniak Springs congregation, and Tallahassee, Florida congregation. I don't get into a lot of trouble anymore. They keep me busy, so I stay out of trouble. But I'll go and visit some of these individuals. One lady most recently, she had emergency surgery, and the doctor told her that probably did not look good for her, that she probably would not be able to return home, that she was not going to make it out of the hospital. And I got to speak to her, and she has three other sisters that attend the area, and they were sitting around and feeling really saddened that they may not get to see their sister again. But the point I wanted to make is, you know, this individual that's sick and their loved ones that are watching their sister suffer, they're not worried about what the stock market's doing right now. They're not worried about that. They're not worried about who's going to win the Super Bowl, or they're not going to worry about who's going to win the college championship. They're not worried about politics or any other temporary thing going on in this world. They're hurting and grieving from something that they could lose, which has great value to them. So how can we appreciate the value of something given to us? How do we show that appreciation? One of the things I wanted to ask you as well is, do we appreciate the value of our time that God has given to us? Do we appreciate the value of time? How valuable is time? And would this be catastrophic if we wasted our precious time while we were here on this earth? I want to go to Ephesians 5. I know that many of you are familiar with this passage in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 15. The Apostle Paul says, "See then, listen, that you walk circumspectly." And this word circumspectly means very carefully. You know, thinking about every single step that you take in this fragile life, considering, where am I going? What am I doing? So, "see then that you walk very carefully, not as fools, You know, people that do not consider the value of time, they're fools. They're foolish people. But it's wise, redeeming or buying back the time because the days are evil. And do not be unwise. Don't be a fool. But understand what the will of the Lord is. Understand what it is that God wants us to be doing at this particular time. Purchasing the time. You know, how do we buy back time? One of the ways that we redeem or buy back time is recognizing how valuable it is, and we stop pursuing everything that is a waste of time in this life. We'll talk about understanding what God really wants us to be doing later on in the message, but I want to go now to Luke 17. Please turn with me to Luke 17. Jesus Christ is speaking here, and I really want to hone in on the last particular verse of this passage, but I want to begin in verse 26. Christ is talking about what's going to be going on right before He returns to this earth, that people will be enjoying certain things, you know, having weddings, being married, doing different things. Nothing wrong with that at all. Nothing wrong with that at all. But if it's our main priority and we just push God out of the scene, that's where we have difficulties and problems. Luke 17 and verse 26, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the Son, so it also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were all given in marriage." And again, those things are wonderful. "Until that day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." See, God wasn't a part of any of this, and that was the problem. "Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he is on the housetop, and his goods, all of his possessions, all of his wealth, his materialistic goods are in the house. He says, don't come down to take them away. It's not going to do you any good at that point. And likewise, those who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife." And this is the verse that I want us to really focus on. Christ makes this statement. Have we ever really considered the depth of this statement and what it means? "Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it." Interesting statement there. And the word "save" here means to purchase or to fully acquire for ourselves. But I love what Barnes and Noble says about this verse. Barnes and Noble says, "He that is anxious to save his temporary life and his comforts and his securities on this earth will lose his eternal life." When we're more concerned about the temporary than we are the eternal, we're in trouble. We're in serious trouble. Again, I would like to submit to you that he who places a greater priority over the temporary versus the eternal will be like the rich man begging and pleading. You remember the rich man was begging and pleading Lazarus just to put a drop of water on my tongue. And, you know, we call that term in the South, he had cotton mouth. And he was scared to death. And the reason he was scared to death, he was told his fate. He was told that he was not going to inherit eternal life. And a judgment had been rendered to him. You're never going to live again. I would need some water on my tongue if I was told that. And I believe all of you would too. We must never be persuaded by this world, by the majority of what everybody's doing. And sometimes even the leadership in the church, whether in or out of the church, if anyone ever tries to convince us to place temporary priorities over eternal priorities, We're getting that mixed up, and I think we'll begin to have problems. I will tell you what will be required to make it across to the finish line. It's going to require faith. It's going to require total trust and confidence in God. It's going to take a lot of discipline. on all of our parts. When offered safety and security, that's what we're seeing today, safety and security versus keeping God's law and God's instructions and to make the right decisions is going to require faith, courage, and discipline. And that word discipline comes from the word disciple, students and followers of Christ. That's where the word disciple comes from, discipline. I love what the University of Alabama head football coach Nick Saban will tell his students of football, especially the freshman that's coming in. He tells them this every year. He said, there's two pains that we can go through in this life. Two pains that we can go through in this life. The pain of discipline or the pain of regret. The pain of discipline or the pain of regret. And he went on to say, if you can handle the pain of discipline, you won't have to deal with the pain of regret. And think about that. If you were to weigh these two pains, the pain of discipline or the pain of regret, which one do you think would weigh the most? I think the pain of discipline would weigh ounces and the pain of regret would weigh tons. It'd be a lot heavier. The pain not taking time maybe to teach our kids as they're growing up and not to raise our kids properly as they're growing up because we're pursuing, you know, other things and not to give them the quality time that they need from us. Maybe the discipline of saying, you know, I'm not going to watch that or look at that anymore because it's contrary to what God wants me to be doing. And to me, the pain of discipline, again, weighs ounces. The pain of regret weighs tons. And I know that we all have regrets. We're human beings. We make our mistakes along the way. I understand that. But I hope we learn from all of our mistakes as Christians. And then we put those regrets behind us and we try to minimize future regrets. But unfortunately, some regrets pay a higher price than other regrets. I want to move on now and turn to Matthew 25, if you would. We're going to look in this passage, and to me, there are three terrible events that occur, catastrophic events that occur in this one chapter. And let's look at the first one, and we can read that in verses 11 through 12. 11 through 12. Jesus Christ says, afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And you remember this was the five wise and five foolish virgins. And half of them, their fuel had burned out in their lamps. And they said, open to us. And he answered and said, I do not know you. How terrible that would be to hear that from God. I don't know you. He says, watch therefore, for you neither know the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So here we see the tragic results from some of God's people running out of fuel. And it's easy to run out of fuel in this world today. This world will burn you out if you don't conserve your fuel and stay close to God. And they did not recognize the value of the gift and power of God's Holy Spirit. And they didn't use it properly and it ran out. Here's another tragedy in this particular chapter. It's about the unprofitable servant. You remember he buried his talents and he buried the wonderful gifts that God had given to him. And sometimes today, you know, I don't per se see that people bury their talents to make money. They pursue money and use their God-given gifts and abilities to be successful in this world. But yet you don't see it in the church. They don't use it to serve God's people. That's kind of a, I don't know, that's a discouraging thing to see sometimes. But this is about the unprofitable servant. And let's read in verses 26 through 30. Verses 26 through 30. And you remember this individual buried his talent. He didn't do anything with what God gave him. And in verse 26, he said, Lord, His Lord answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy servant, you knew what I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. You know, that guy did not get a participation trophy like we want to give to every kid. We want to make everybody seem equal. And if someone works harder, well, we're going to take that and balance it out. That's not what God does. And so he gave the guy that did not use his gifts and talents to the guy that did use his gifts and talents. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Another tragedy. And the final tragedy is, remember, the one that neglected the needs of others in the church. Verses 41 through 46. Let's read that. "Then he will say to those who was on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" That is horrible. And why will they have to go through that? He said, "I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." And they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger and naked and sick or in prison, and we did not minister to you?" When did that happen? He will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these," talking about his sheep in the church, "you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life." All of these tragedies could have been prevented if these individuals had their priorities in the right place. If they would have had their priorities in the right place. If they would have focused more on the permanent and the eternal things and less on the transitory, temporary things. I want us to look now in the second half of this message. How can we really understand God's will? That's really important to know. How can we understand His will? How can we understand what God wants us to be doing at this moment right now to prevent tragic things or a tragic ending from happening to us? Let's go to Colossians 3. I think this is the best way to determine what it is that God wants us to be doing at this time. Colossians 3, we'll read, begin in verse 1. "If then you were raised up with Christ, seek those things which are above." Do we do that? Do we set our minds on things that are above or things on this earth? Where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, set your mind on things above, not on the things of this earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Do we picture ourselves when it says, you know, seek things that are above? I hope we don't picture ourselves up in heaven playing a harp in the clouds with God. You know, the world kind of paints that unbelievable or that unrealistic picture. But the word for affection here, it means be affectionate toward these eternal things that God has promised us. To be affectionate for these. The things that's going to last forever. Set our minds on things that would devastate us the most if we lost it. Would we be devastated today? I'm sure a lot of us would if we lost our cell phone or if our computer tore up. Or maybe for young people, if your parents took one of your video games from you. Or if my wife took my golf clubs from me. Would we be devastated? In Psalm 119 and verse 37, David asked God to turn his eye away from looking at worthless things. He said, "God, turn my eye away from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way." And I would like to add this. Ask God to help us from thinking and doing worthless things on this earth. And we may not think that we're spending that much time doing worthless things, but I think if we really looked at it, I'm sure there are a lot of things that we're doing where we're wasting time. And I'm not talking about wasting time to make money all the time and do all of these other things. I'm talking about doing what God wants us to be doing. And I believe it's important to go to God and ask Him to show us if we're pursuing worthless things. This includes, you know, I hear from time to time, even in the church, people, and they'll send me all of these things and their conspiracy theories. And I know some of these things to one degree or another may be true. I look at them like professional wrestling. They're just, I don't believe in it. And I told a guy the other day, I have been reading all of this stuff that you've sent to me just every day. And I said, I haven't read it all. I don't have time to read it all. And I said, not one thing has come true yet. And he said, well, it's been delayed. Yeah, I've heard that before. So we can spend a lot of time on things that really are irrelative to what God wants us to be doing. Let's go to Daniel 12. I think we've looked at this before, but I want to review this again because there's an important word here that I don't know if we've looked at it in this particular light in Daniel 12. Daniel 12 and verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 4. Daniel 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael, who is one of the archangels for God, will stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. I don't know if we realize how much the angels watch over us and protect us from what's going on in this evil world, but they do. And they watch over us every day. And I actually thank God for His angelic protection in this world that we live in today. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never since there was a nation. This is talking about prior to the return of Jesus Christ. Even to that time, and at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine. And remember, those that are wise walk very circumspectly, redeeming the time. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end, prior to Christ comes, His return. And notice what he says here. We get a little glimpse of what will happen before Jesus Christ returns back. And I think most of us will say, yeah, this is exactly what's going on today. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. People are running all over the place, and we have all of this knowledge at our fingertips. But what I wanted us, I want to challenge you maybe to go back and look this word up. You can look it up on the computer, this word knowledge. I want you to look at the origin of this word knowledge. And you'll find that not all knowledge is good and helpful. Not all knowledge is good and helpful, especially preparing for God's kingdom and seeking His will. This word knowledge here in the Hebrew is spelled D-A-H-A-T-A-T-H. I think it's da'ath. And this word originates from the Hebrew word yada. Yada means cunning knowledge, ignorant knowledge, premeditation or premeditated knowledge. You know, perhaps when there's an ulterior motive behind the knowledge that we are trying to obtain. It's interesting, the first time this word shows up, the first time this word knowledge shows up is at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there's evil knowledge. Many times we look at knowledge and say, well, all knowledge is good. That's not true. There's good knowledge and there's evil knowledge. There's worthless knowledge. There's worthless knowledge. We must be careful spending too much time searching for knowledge and information You know, that's kind of like a dog chasing a car. What's going to happen one day when he catches that car? It's not going to work out too good for him. Always think about 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 11. I'll just paraphrase this chapter, or this verse for you. Peter says, you know, when Christ returns, the Son of Man comes, and all of the things that we pursued in this life, physical things, when it's going to all burn up. It's going to all be burned up. And he says, what will matter once all of that's burned up? He said, what matters with what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Let's go to Luke 10. Luke 10. Luke 10 and verse 38. Again, many of you are certainly familiar with this passage of Mary and Martha in Luke 10 and verse 38. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village. This was Christ coming into a village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. And Martha was distracted with much serving. She's probably worried about how the house looked and what he was going to eat. She was just running around. And so this was Martha, but Mary was more interested in Christ and his presence being there and what he had to say. So kind of two approaches that were going on. And again, nothing wrong with trying to serve and trying to help, but I think Martha was not as balanced as she should have been. And she said, then she got upset because Mary, her sister, was not helping her. And she says, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me alone to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. Notice what Jesus Christ said. Jesus answered and said, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. She realized that the one that had eternal life and the words of life was there in her living room talking to her. And again, Martha was worried about running around and serving and doing all of these other things. I think she got distracted. Choose wisely what devotes our time in this world and our effort and our energy. There's a lot of things that are going on out in the world that can cause us to run to and fro. Let's remember to be like Martha and choose the good part. If we choose the good part, eternal life will never be taken from us. Another way, as we're kind of coming to a close of the message, another way we can set our minds on the things above and not on the things below is to think about the value of being called by God, that God has handpicked all of us to be a part of His kingdom. Out of all the billions and billions of people that have lived and died on this earth, God's called you and me. And it's like Willy Wonka and the chocolate factory. We've got that golden ticket. But it's not to inherit a chocolate factory. We have a golden ticket to be a part of God's family, to be born into His eternal family. In Peter's second letter to the church, he told the brethren to be very diligent to make their calling and their election sure. We too must be diligent in this world that's growing darker and darker every day and focus on our calling and what we need to be doing. So my wife and I, once we moved into Florida, we were trying to get settled in. There's a lot of boxes, and I cannot stand moving and unpacking. There's nothing any worse than that. And for probably about 3 or 4 months, I'd ask my wife, have you seen this? Well, it's in that box, and you have to go through those boxes. And I was looking, of course, out of everything, you're going to probably laugh at this. I made a little raised garden bed in my backyard, and the Crumleys had given me some green bean seeds about a year or 2 years ago. And I'd packed them, and I was looking for them. I wanted to plant those seeds. I actually brought them, but I forgot to bring them up. There's a little baggie. I still have some left of those seeds. I think they're an heirloom seed, and they're called Mountain White Half Runner green beans. I love those green beans. They'll melt in your mouth when you eat them. And I was going to show that those seeds are dead when they give them to me. They They had lived at one time, but they're completely dead. And they've been in a moving box for 2 years. But I know if I planted those seeds, they would live again. That's just amazing when you think about it. Sitting in a moving box, you find them, you go out and plant them in the dirt, and here comes new life. That's just, to me, that's incredible. And they're not going to come up, their cucumbers are not going to come up, or squash. They're not going to be watermelons coming up. You know what they'll be? They'll be what they produced before they died. And that's what we will be before we die. When we die, our seed will go to God, and our life, this life that we've lived in this lifetime, will determine which resurrection we'll be raised up to. And I believe that we will all like to be raised up in the first resurrection. If we're raised up in the first resurrection, we will be born into God's divine family. We will never die. We'll never have to suffer again. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I said our seed will go to God. Our spirit will go to God. That was symbolic of our spirit. I didn't want to try to preach anything any different than we teach. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 34. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God, and I speak this to you in shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and will what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is made alive unless it dies. Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive until it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but more grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as He pleases, to each seed its own body. And even though we will all die once, if our seed is in Christ and we have His Holy Spirit, we're going to be raised up incorruptible, never to die, never to suffer, never to grieve again. Well, I begin the sermon today by asking you to picture in your mind the greatest catastrophe that has ever happened to man. And then, what is the greatest tragedy or catastrophe that's ever happened to you personally? Brethren, whatever your answer was, there's no greater tragedy than for our seed to die and never live again. Or even worse, for our seed to die and to be raised up only to be cut down and thrown into the fire. How can we prevent this event from happening? Well, we got to realize the value of what God's given to us. Consider our calling. Make the most of our fragile time on this earth. Set our minds on things above, not on things below. Focus our life on the big picture. As a family, we attended many feasts in Panama City, Florida. I've mentioned this before. My wife used to think it was called the Beach of Tabernacles, not the Feast of Tabernacles. She loves the beach. So do I. I'd rather shovel sand than snow any day. But one of our favorite restaurants that we would eat would be Captain Anderson's. I don't know if any of you have ever eaten at Captain Anderson's. It's a really nice restaurant. It's right on the ocean, and the ships will come in, and they'll bring in all this fresh fish, and they do a real good job of preparing the food. But the only downside about this restaurant is a lot of other people like to eat there as well. Sometimes you can go, and it'll take 2 or 3 hours just to get seated. And the other day, it was my birthday, and my wife said, I'll take you out to dinner. Where would you like to go? And where we live, it's only about 25 or 30 minutes to the restaurant, to Captain Anderson. I said, I'd like to go there and kind of enjoy the nostalgia. So we went there, and it was really nice. It did not disappoint. And I mentioned it to Mr. Joel Waterhouse that we had eaten there, and he said, yeah. He said, my neighbor is real good friends with the owner at that restaurant. And he said whenever him and his wife go there, they'll let him sit right down. I know it makes those people mad that's been waiting for 2 hours. But they know the owner, so he'll sit them down. He'll treat them like a king at this restaurant. It's always nice to know the owner of a nice restaurant or a establishment. You kind of get favor and preferential treatment. Let's go to 1 Peter 1, final scripture. First Peter 1, in verse 3, we'll read verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. We're going to be able to live again, this time eternally, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what has allowed us to live again. And He's going to give us an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. It's reserved in heaven for you and me. So, you know, it's pretty good that we know the owner. The owner has given us reservations. Let's set our hearts and minds on that most special reservation so that the greatest catastrophic event that could ever happen will never happen to us. Make sure we know the owner. More importantly, we need to make sure that the owner knows us.